6. Some people believe that Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, should actually be connected to the stories before that. And they say so because I don't know if it's really designed to be with that story, or if, again, it just always instructs us as we go through this stuff. The chapter divisions are not inspired by God, you know that? Well, if you don't, this is how it is. The Bible, when it was written all on this papyrus, and it didn't have any breaks, and then some people are like, gosh, I don't know where in Scripture you're at, and trying to designate where we're at. Some people came up with chapter divisions, and then they came up with verses. They're not inspired. Sometimes the chapter divisions are in awkward places. Sometimes they're in great places. I don't think this one's too bad. Again, it helps us to understand what happened before, as Jesus tells the parable of the shrunken cloth and then the wine. In the wineskins, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. You often can't just change certain things about what you believe. You need a whole new system of thought. And that was the difficulty that the Pharisees had. They had their whole religion set out in such a way that it was essentially man-made rules. That's really what it was about. And that in chapter 6, that's what it gets into even more. The man-made rules that are set out, you can't find them in Scripture. But they sound, you know, kind of plausible, and so people get sucked into it, and in doing so, they lose sight of a purpose behind it. That's what Luke 6 is really going to be talking about. Jesus is going to be doing something on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day was Saturday, that's right. It's been switched to Sunday, which is one of the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because how can you take a 2,000-year-old tradition of meeting on Saturday and change it to Sunday? Well, something big and monumental must have happened on a Sunday, and that was Easter Sunday when Jesus Christ came back from the dead. It was on a Sunday, so the early church celebrated it that way. As they're talking about the Sabbath, they're remembering back to the Ten Commandments, and one of those Ten Commandments, one of the top ten, was remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, that became a little bit problematic because the question started to arise of, well, what do you mean remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? That we should work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Well, what's the definition of work? What's the definition of rest? What about the Sabbath? What about some rules? And what happened was people would come up with the rule that says, yeah, that kind of sounds like a good idea. And people go, yeah, that's good. Well, what happens if this happens? Oh, well, if that happens, then this rule applies. Oh, that's good. But now, if that happens, then what about this? Does it sound like a third grade classroom? You know, they always want to come up with all these exceptions to the rule. And so by the time Jesus shows up on the scene, they've got over 1,000 rules on the Sabbath. I love these rules on the Sabbath because some of them are just fascinating. It was unlawful for a woman to look into a mirror on the Sabbath day, because she just might perchance, you think I'm making this up, but I'm not. She might perchance see a gray hair and pluck it, thus working on the Sabbath. I read this stuff and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Are you serious about this? And the answer is yes. They were not allowed to make any fire. Well, what do you mean by making a fire? Well, you can't make a fire. Well, does a spark constitute as a fire? Well, I guess making a spark constitute. Well, if I'm making a spark, does that mean lighting a light would also then be? Yeah, well, I guess that's true too. So nowadays, you could go to certain hotels have Sabbath elevators. This is no joke. Sabbath elevators. Well, what happens if a Jewish person shows up on a Sabbath and he can't make a fire, meaning he can't make a spark, which means he can't light a light? How in the world is he going to push number 12 to go to the 12th floor? Because if he pushes that button, a light is going to be lit. He's going to be making a spark. He's going to be working on the Sabbath day. So now they have elevators that on the Sabbath day in certain places, they just stop at every floor. You're thinking, don't go there for my next vacation. They also have rules about how much you could carry. You could only carry the weight of a dried fig on the Sabbath day. You could only travel 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day. Because at that point, you're not just wandering and walking around for fun. At that point, you must be working. So people came up with ingenious things. Well, what if I tie a rope to the front door of my house and I walk it 5 miles and then set a meal there? At that point, the rope is part of my house and I'm having a meal in my house, so I haven't broken the Sabbath because I haven't technically traveled 1,000 yards from my house. You could only carry a small amount of water, enough to flush dirt out of your eye. That was it. All these, you can even buy them today. Someone asked me this. They were shopping for a new oven, and they said, Mark, I saw something in the store. Have you seen these? They're Sabbath ovens. Have you seen these? Does anyone know? Has anyone shopped for an oven lately? No? I haven't. But what it is you're not allowed to cook. Well, you're not allowed to make fire. So they came up with this ingenious way. You make an oven, and on the top part of the oven is like a warming bin. It stays completely sealed, so it gets really hot. So you cook the day before. This top part gets hot. So then on Sabbath, you turn off the oven, but the top part's hot, so that on the Sabbath, you can still open it up and cook in it, but you're not making any fire. So that's a way. And rules upon rules upon rules. They had rules for everything about the Sabbath. Jesus comes along, and he has something to say about your rules and my rules too. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, first blush, you might even say to yourself, wait a second, that sounds an awful lot like stealing, doesn't it? You're walking through someone else's grain field and you just start grabbing food and start eating it? Well, no, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25, there is a provision for people that are traveling, because they didn't have Burger Kings back in those days. Poor people. And what you would do is, as you're traveling, you'd go along a grain field, and you were allowed to take some of the grain and rub it in your hand, and then you could eat the kernels, and that would be your sustenance. You just could not take a sickle to it, because then you're harvesting your neighbor's food, and that would be illegal. So the Pharisees coming, they're not saying, why are you stealing? They're saying, why are you working on the Sabbath? And we go, wait, what? How's that working on the Sabbath? Well, if you plucked the grain, that would be harvesting. If you rub them together, that would be the separation of the husk. And then if you eat the kernels and throw the husks away, then that would be the winnowing and the threshing. And so actually the disciples broke like 4 Sabbath rule violations on this particular event. And that's what they're doing. Now again, if you want the alternate stories, the stories are also told Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 2. I get a kick out of this because I started asking some questions of this, because I'm thinking to myself, it's the Sabbath. Jesus is out in the grain fields. Where are the Pharisees at? The Pharisees, they've got to be wet, like somewhere nearby. I mean, could you just see this? They're like, doo, 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 and you know, they're kind of peering up over the thing. In fact, in a little bit, in verse 7, it actually uses the word, it says watch them closely in the English, but the Greek is they were spying on Jesus. Don't you love? They're spying on Jesus. So they're walking through, and then they're enforcing these Sabbath regulations, which caused me to ask, A, were they 1,000 yards away from their house? How did they get there? Did they break? And then I say to myself, wait, they're enforcing the Sabbath regulations. Well, that would be considered work by a Pharisee standard. So now the Pharisees are breaking the law in order to try to enforce the law. This is one of those laughable situations. You're like, I don't get these Pharisees. I really don't. But that's what a lot of people do, right? Hey, I don't like people giving abortions because that's killing an unborn child. So I'm going to bomb their clinic. Oh, that's brilliant. Yeah, let's kill some people because they're killing people. What? What are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. I do this sometimes with my kids. Have you ever done this? Kids, I don't like yelling in the house! And then they look at me and I stop and go, I just yelled in my house, didn't I? Yeah, that was just brilliant. You know, we do that when, you know, you're trying not to get pass on bad habits, and maybe you happen to smoke and you're like, no smoking because it's bad for you. Yeah, this is kind of what's happening here as the disciples are doing this. The Pharisees are all over them. Now check out what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, have you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Which is, I had a long discussion with someone about how do you combat man-made rules. And I think there's only one way to combat man-made rules. And that's what Scripture, because that's what Jesus does. He's like, you haven't read the Scriptures, have you? You have no idea what we're talking about. He quotes a story. It's from 1 Samuel 21. He says, he entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. What is this story? Well, this comes from 1 Samuel 21. Let's turn there because I want you to read. This is a fascinating story. Again, this is what you should do if you happen to be reading along and you encounter a story and you're like, what is that from? What is the context? What is its meaning? You should go look it up and actually read the story. 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. Context. David is on the run. He has been anointed as king over Saul. The only problem is Saul's still alive and doesn't really feel like giving up the throne at this point in his life. So David's in trouble, and Saul says, you know what, I got a way around this, I'll just kill the dude. Then he can't succeed me as king. So David's on the run. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Oh, Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, why are you alone, why is no one with you? He knew that David had a band of merry men, one of them named Big John, I think, or no, Little John. Okay. David answered Ahimelech the priest, well, the king has charged me with a certain matter and said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. They're hiding in a cave right now. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. The dude's hungry. He wants some food. And the priest says, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided your men have kept themselves from women. In the temple, in the holy place, there was the table of showbread. And on that table of showbread, there was supposed to be placed 12 loaves of bread in 2 rows of 6, signifying the 12 tribes of Israel and how God provided food for the 12 tribes in their travelings. Their wallet has lots of significance and meaning. And so that bread is there, but there's only one problem. Only the priests were allowed to eat it. And David is asking for some food, and the guy's wondering, should I do this? It's really interesting because Ahimelech himself got the concept of God's rules, that there's purpose and reasons behind the rules, and there's times when mercy is going to supersede that rule. And here was David, he is hungry, and he needs food, but I got bread, but I'm not supposed to give it to you, but the right thing to do would be to give it to you. So Ahimelech does. And then David takes off and is really happy about it. That's what Jesus is quoting when he says, well, tell me about this one. Why wasn't that rule enforced? Do you understand it at all? And again, in the alternate passages, it's even talking about, well, what happens if you have a horse and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? What are you going to do? You're going to have mercy. You're going to get the horse out, even though that's considered work. You're going to help out. Again, this goes beyond what the Pharisees had come up. The Pharisees did, in fact, have a rule that if someone's life was in danger, you could actually work on the Sabbath. You could administer medicine, you could try and help them, but their life has to be in peril, in grave danger. But he's like, no, you don't quite get it. There's mercy that is supposed to be a part of this. And you've made all these man-made rules that now prohibit mercy from being distributed. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus essentially says, I created the rule. I think I have an idea of how it is supposed to be applied, which is probably a good idea if you ever want to know what does God think about these rules. Just look at Jesus. He usually explains these things. And he even says something again in the alternate passages I think it's wonderful. He says, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you're like, what does that mean? It means this. When God created the Sabbath rule, it was solely for our benefit. It wasn't that we were supposed to become slaves trying to fulfill a rule that was quite ambiguous. The idea was Jesus and God were saying, you've got some freedom here. You have 6 days. The seventh day, you need to rest. Take some time out. It is for your own benefit. Good. And again, if you ever want to see how this rule doesn't apply, find someone that works 7 days a week. What, a couple years max? I mean, you can't go forever on that. I mean, that sooner or later, you're going to have a breakdown. The whole idea is there are supposed to be these times of rest. God did it for us. He didn't do this so that we could have another rule to follow. It was for our benefit. It's like when you go to the park and your kids are running around, you say, all right, here's the boundaries. Here, 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 and here. There's your boundaries. And your kids might rebel, going, oh, you just want to confine me and not let me have freedom. And no, I just don't want you to run across the street and get hit by a car. It's for your own good. I want 12 chocolate waxy donuts for dinner. No, you don't love me. What is the rule? No, it's for your own good. I want you to eat healthy stuff like Burger King Whoppers. You know, that'd be much better for you. I had to bring in my Whoppers in there somewhere. That's the idea behind the Sabbath. The Sabbath rule is supposed to excite us. We're supposed to go, oh, praise God. I have a day to rest. It's funny because I've actually preached this text. This will be now the third time I've preached it because I did it in Matthew. I did it on another one called the Toughest Questions of Christianity. And I also did, and I'm doing it now. And it was really interesting because both times I think I got into a whole lot of trouble. And so I guess I'll just say it again. I might as well get in more trouble. Well, because that is what the Sabbath, the idea behind the Sabbath regulations was, it was not only for our benefit, but it was also to prevent us from becoming self-reliant. It was a greed issue. Some people were like, well, if I work 6 days and get this much money, what happens if I work on the seventh day? I'll get even more money. And there was a time when that's what they were doing and they were violating, and God said, they're violating the standard. There's a trust in this that you can work 6 days and you will be provided for. It is actually possible. That seventh day is rest. And here's where I get into trouble. The seventh day was created for football. I'm sorry, women, you can stone me afterwards. Let your man watch some football. Women, take a break. Rest and relax. Oh, here we go. Yes, Alex. Yeah, Heather's not here. That's the reason why I can say a lot of this stuff and I'm not getting stuff thrown at me. So, I love to just sit on Sundays. It's a time of rest and relaxation. You're supposed to have some recharging. You work 7 days out of the week, you will kill yourself. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. You've created all these rules, these man-made regulations. You're getting yourself into trouble. It still happens today. I talked to a couple for like 20 minutes after the church because they were trying to ask about another faith system that has all these rules and regulations about worship and praying to saints and doing this, and we have to have incense and we have to do this and we have to have this. And they're like, I don't quite get it. Like, yeah, these, nowhere in Scripture does it have God laying out, this is an order of worship. I still have this conversation nowadays with pastors. They're like, you don't have a proper worship service. I don't? Why not? Well, because you need to have this, then this, then this, then this, then this, then this, then this, and then you have a proper order of worship. And I go, all right, where is that found? Second whatever in chapter 12. It's not here. There is freedom. We have the opportunity to enjoy, but sometimes we make church this payment structure. You got to come to church to pay your dues. You must sit and suffer. I will make you suffer today. I will be as boring as possible and make the seats as uncomfortable as possible and preach for 67 minutes. It's not what it was designed for. It's designed for us to learn and grow and get excited and enjoy and fellowship with God. We've turned it into rules and regulations, and you have to wear this type of clothing and do your hair this type, and you have to have this much makeup or no makeup at all or this. My goodness, show me where it says in Scripture. We have freedom. Yay for freedom. Sabbath was created for you. If your Sabbath is not restful, that's your own fault. I don't know what to tell you. You need to find a way to rest. God wants you to rest. Isn't that a gracious God? I love that. All right, let me keep going. Because then he does this other thing. Luke puts these two stories together. Whether they happen together or not, again, it's on a different Saturday. It's on a different Sabbath. And it was very interesting because, again, as I preached this, I actually went back and listened to my own sermon. Man, I was smart. What happened to me? I became like brain dead since then. I found out an interesting tidbit. Did you know this? that there are three times in Scripture when someone is healed without them requesting to be healed. Three times. On all three of those occasions, it happened on Sabbath day. I mean, Jesus is no politically correct dude. I mean, he's just coming right at him. Here he is. He's a Sabbath day. And again, Luke, now Matthew, if you read Matthew's account, Matthew doesn't list that it's on a Sabbath. But when we cross-reference it with Luke, we find out this happened on a Sabbath day. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Oh, fabulous. I don't think there's spies among us, but I mean, when you come to church, or I've met people when they come to church, they just want to make sure that everything is said correctly or everything is done correctly. Or, you know, I'm one of those people. Sometimes I sit back there. This is one of my downfalls. I sit back there and I go, oh, that PowerPoint wasn't right. Oh, what is Josh singing? Holy cow, he missed a chord. Brian, what are you playing? And then I got to stop and go, what am I doing? I'm not even worshiping. Here I am just evaluating. Why am I here at church? Am I here to just evaluate and see what's good or bad? Or am I here to encounter Christ? That's what these Pharisees were doing. They weren't going to church at all for any reason except to find out, how can I get this Jesus man and how can I trap him? Oh, just incredible. So they're there and they're spying on him. That's what the watching him closely thing, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. I mean, this is one of these laughable stories that afterwards you're like, you have got to be kidding me. Because like I said, it was illegal. It was a rule breaker if you healed on the Sabbath. So here they are, and there's this man with the shriveled hand. Man with shriveled hand isn't asking for anything. Man with shriveled hand is in the synagogue worshiping. He's just there to learn, and he heard about this Jesus. He's not asking anything from Jesus, but he's there. And you got to imagine, for him, his life must be pretty difficult. If you have a shriveled hand, you're probably not a very good farmer. If you can't farm, you can't eat. You're probably not a good carpenter. You're not a good fixer. You're handicapped. You cannot use that hand. And it was so crucial to have. He probably relied on his family. His brothers probably had to step in and take care of his family. This guy could not do it, but he is still at the church, hoping and praying probably every week, Lord, why do I have a shriveled hand? Why don't you heal this? And all of a sudden, this Jesus shows up. And they're wondering if he's going to heal. Verse 8, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. And this is unfortunate. Matthew adds another phrase, which you really need to know that he does. It says that Jesus got angry. What? You can get angry? Who here has ever been angry? How many of you have been so pious and so good that you have never gotten angry in your life? Don't raise your hand. I'll call you a liar. And then I'll be a sinner then, and then we'll both need to go seek forgiveness and stuff like that. This idea behind Jesus gets angry. Now, I'm indebted. Friend Dan Mack gave me this DVD on Rob Bell. Real neat guy. I love Rob Bell. He preaches well. He speaks well. Very intelligent. He just did this new one. He was talking about this specific story, and he pointed out something I thought that was tremendous. He says, how many of us, when we get angry, do we do something destructive? Well, yeah, that's pretty much all of us. You get angry, and what do? You scream, you yell, you hit. You call names, you throw things, you cut them back off, you give them little salutes with your fingers. I mean, there's so much that we do that is destructive when we are angry. Because if it was me, now look what Jesus does. I love this. He's angry because they're thinking all this, and he says to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Now, you probably know the end of the story. Does this man get healed? Yes, this guy gets healed. Because that's what Jesus does. When Jesus gets angry, he is going to do something restorative. He's going to do something that brings reconciliation, not destruction. Because if I were Jesus, this is what I would have done. Oh, y'all think about that, huh? You want to see if I can heal a shriveled man, hand man here, right? Okay, well, watch this. And everyone would have gone, my hand! And everyone would have had a shriveled hand. That's what I would have done. Because when I get angry, I'm going to show you what I think about what you believe. And I am going to come and punish you. That's how we often operate. But Jesus gets angry and does a restorative act. I wonder what would happen if every time we got angry, we found out a way to do something good and right for God. And you'd be thinking to yourself, man, then I'd have to be doing right for God like every single day. Exactly! Wouldn't that be a miracle? Wouldn't that be amazing? I wonder what would happen if we didn't repay evil with evil, but repaid evil with kindness? Yeah. I wonder what would happen. That's what Jesus is about. I mean, I think that's amazing. So he's going to do this healing. So he has him come up and he stands in front of everyone. Why? Why do you have to stand up in front of everyone? Couldn't Jesus have just healed him? Couldn't have Jesus been so gracious and just wait for the next day? What if he just quietly prayed to God? No, this man needs to get up. And he needs to stand in the midst of the people. And he needs to stretch out his hand. Because that's when God loves to move. He could have just sat there and been healed. But it always seems to happen with these miracles of God. There's always this action that brings us out, that builds our faith, that creates our faith and allows us to take a step forward. It's incredible. It's amazing. So he gets up and he stands there. And then Jesus said to him, I ask you, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? He's just asking a super basic question, which on the surface, every single one of us, I pray, would answer correctly. If I was going to do, I would want to do good on the Sabbath. Even if that meant that I had to walk 1,000 miles because I just found out that someone was injured and they needed my help. I would pray that I would bear a load larger than a dried fig because I just found out that my neighbor's horse fell into a pit and I need to do some good. I'd like to think that I would spend time praying, even though it's not my regular time of prayer, but it's good to do it because that's what God desires from us. The rules were not made to shackle us and prevent us from doing the good. They were designed to give us life. So he stands in the middle. He looked out at them all, and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. Now, of course, this starts begging like 1,000 questions, because I start thinking to myself, no, wait. Did Jesus just work? I mean, did Jesus heal? I mean, what did he do? Did he apply salve? Did he, put him in a cast? What did he do? All he told him to do was one simple thing, stretch out your hand. I mean, would that be unlawful to do on the Sabbath, to tell someone to stretch out their hand? No, that's not working. You're not forcing someone to do. And all of a sudden their hand is, and that's what just cracks me up, because they're not sitting there thinking, well, I guess he didn't work because he actually didn't do anything. They full on believe that Jesus is mighty to save. They actually believe it. They don't quite get it because they're so furious about it. But they believe that he healed them. And they can't see past it. They can't go, whoa, what is he doing? This again, it brings up churches. I think it's fascinating. I mean, there is no church greater than Searchlight Ministries. I mean, am I right? You just got to admit, it's a great church. But you got to start asking the question, as other people do other churches, you say to yourself, now, would I do it that way? No, but are people's lives being changed? Are people coming to faith in that? And you start asking yourself, they're doing good. They're doing right. They're doing God's work. That is wonderful. Who am I to sit and spit at them? Yeah. Pharisees, when they get angry, they find ways to be destroyers. They cannot see the fact that this guy has now been healed and can now re-enter life. It's incredible. They're just worried about Sabbath regulations. I'm going to move on. Here we go. 12 apostles. And just so you know, we're going to be stopping at the end of this paragraph. 12 apostles. This stuff is recorded also in Matthew chapter 10. Mark chapter 3 Acts chapter 1. At first blush, you're like, who cares? There's 12 disciples / apostles. Whoop diddly do. No, this is a change. This is a regime change. From those that don't get it to those who do. This is God choosing brand new leadership. And watch what he does. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Oh, that's got to pinch a little bit, doesn't it? Again, it fascinates me with Luke. He writes and about how many times Jesus prays. Isn't Jesus always in constant communication with God? I mean, isn't that his Father? Isn't he always doing it? But he always finds these times that he actually goes specifically and he prays. And he spends all night in prayer. How important was it when God chose these 12 men to carry out his work? If God chooses you to go out and do a specific act in work in ministry, don't think for one second that this was some glib thought on the part of God. Jesus himself spent an entire night, all night praying about these 12 people. So if God taps you on the shoulder, it's not like he's like, well, this so-and-so didn't say it, so I'll tap them. Oh, no, you don't want to do it. I'll just tap. I'll just keep tapping until someone responds. No, God has a purpose behind this. And how often we just throw that away. Oh, yeah, I think God wants me to do this, but I'm not too sure. What do you mean you're not sure? Did God ask you to do it or did he not? Do you think God knows what is good or not? If he tapped you on the shoulder, you better be moving. Pack your bags. All right. So he goes and he's praying. And look at when morning comes, he called his disciples to him. How many disciples did he have? He had lots. We don't know how many disciples he had. He had lots and lots and lots and lots of disciples. This is the story when he takes his group and he says, it's 12 of you I need in the front row. And he designated them also as apostles. What the heck is an apostle? Well, in the original Greek, it just simply means the sent ones. There were lots of apostles. There was one time when God sent, or Jesus sent out 72. They were sent out. They were apostles to go out and do his ministry. These are people that are designated specifically to go out and spread his word in a specific way. That's that apostle. I can say this, not all disciples will become apostles. But I think I can safely say all apostles are disciples. We're all disciples. Don't think for a moment if God taps you on the shoulder and you go out and start working for him that you don't have anything else to do with God and that you have nothing left to learn. I'm still learning. I think it's fascinating. I just discovered that Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years. I didn't know that was in the Bible. Now maybe you're like, you didn't? What kind of stooge are you? Yeah, did you know? Huh? Yeah. I am on a lifelong journey to try and understand this stuff. You need to be... Where is that from? I wasn't going to say that. Isaiah, where is that at, Diane? Isaiah, you're looking right now. I don't make this stuff up. I just speak God's word. That's it. That's what I try and do. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 20. So if you want to go read it, and your NIV is going to be all nicey-nicey and say that he was stripped. What do you mean he was stripped? Well, the word stripped there is the same word that's used of Adam and Eve when they were naked. Oh, the New King James says naked. It's naked. It's naked. You can look it up. It's naked. And if it's not naked, he's walking around in his underwear, which would be just as bad. I'm on a bunny trail. Let me keep moving. If you are an apostle, you're also a disciple of Jesus Christ. These are the 12 that he designates. Simon, whom he also called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Whoop-diddly-do, you might think. No, don't think that for one moment. First of all, we have a couple of issues. Oh, answering your question, by the way, Amy, how can I say that Matthew and Levi are the same person? I finally found exactly where that is. The story in Luke talks about the calling of Levi. Matthew says it's the calling of Matthew. It's the exact same story, save for one big difference. The name has changed. So we deduce from that that Matthew and Levi are, in fact, the same person. So that's the proof. Someone asked me about that. I wanted to make sure you know that. Now, who are these 12 guys? Now, I suggest you do it because I think it's fun. I did it. Right here is my little piece of paper where I went to the four passages in Scripture that talk about the apostles, the 12 disciples. And like I said, it was Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, what we're reading right now, Acts chapter 1. From there, you can decide who it is, because the question is, if you start counting up the names, you find out there's more names than there are disciples. And you start coming to the conclusion that I think some of these disciples had multiple names, like Matthew and Levi. So that's what I did. I went here and I found out that sure enough, they're grouped in groups of three. Three groups, four people in each group. First four are listed, and there's no dispute about it. Simon, who is called Peter. Again, later he's called Peter. Jesus calls him that name. I don't know if he called him Peter throughout his thing, but part of the confusion is, guess what? There's another Simon. Okay, so it would probably be good that Jesus changed his name, because then when he goes, hey, Simon, two people don't turn and look at him funny. So Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. That's the first group. And when you highlighted those all in red, I'm like, okay, I can see those four. Then there's the second group. You've got Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. We don't know a whole lot about some of these characters. We don't know much about Philip. I don't think we know anything about Bartholomew. We only know one thing about Thomas. Yeah. We're going to get there, and I mean, I think he's going to slap us around. Like, I did more than just doubt, okay? I was actually part of the inner 12. that's my guess. And then Matthew, we don't know a whole lot except that he was a tax collector. I mean, we got a story about him, but that's it. But these are the next four. Then we get a little dicey here because you got to love some of these people. Again, I think they're fascinating. You know, Simon Peter's seems to be the leader of the group. He's always listed first. He seems to be the head. And then he's got his brother Andrew, which probably would have ticked Andrew off. I hope he was like a nice kid, because who are part of the inner three? It's Peter, James, and John. Well, what about Andrew, the brother? I mean, could you imagine brother getting left out every time, you know, Jesus does something special? Andrew's left out of that whole thing. Andrew is the one that also brought Peter around. And then James and John, they're also called, Jesus gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. I am convinced I am one of them. I really am. I think if I were one of the disciples, I would be either James or John. And this is the reason why. And why? How did they get the name Sons of Thunder? Why did they get that reputation? They're walking along one day, and they're in this town, and the town just hates Jesus. And they kick him out, essentially. And the two disciples look back at the town, and they're like, hey, Jesus, do you want me to call down some fire and brimstone, and we'll just toast this town? Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's totally what I would do. I'm like, hey, Jesus, let's fry these people, because they didn't like you. That's what James and John, strangely enough, to Jesus, God changed them, and John became the beloved disciple, the one so filled with love. It's incredible. So that's James and John. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, and then we got James, the son of Alphaeus, and then we've got Thaddeus, who is also called Judas. Again, just diagram it out. That's what I did, and I'm like, oh, well, here we go with this person. Oh, obviously, Thaddeus has another name, and that's Judas, son of James. But he probably didn't go by Judas the whole time, because there came a point that going by the name of Judas would become hazardous to one's health. So Thaddeus was probably used. And then you got Simon the Zealot, who was different than Simon Peter. This was asked me last week too. They're like, I didn't know Simon the Peter was a zealot. No, Simon Peter is different than Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot would just be that. He was a zealous dude. He just was all patriotic and, you know, wore little Israel emblems all over the place. He was a zealot. And then there was Judas, who became the traitor, which also begs a question. What kind of prayer time would that have been like? Could you choose a friend that would later stab you in the back? Let's imagine you, yet knowing it, that you could somehow see out and you have a friend that is later going to completely betray you. How hard would that have been when he says, Judas, I need you part of the inner 12. And then to go on and say, you know what, Judas? He's got to be thinking this, because he's God. He knows everything. Judas is also someone who is very greedy for money.
And Jesus puts him in charge of the treasury. Knowing that Judas is going to pull money out of that bag privately for his own personal gain. And then to say, I want you around me. Every time he's teaching, he shows such grace and love and mercy, knowing full well that one of them is going to betray him. How can we do any less? New leadership is needed. Jesus is saying the old establishment is now gone. I need new people. And you might be thinking to yourself, where do I fit in that? Well, the 12 disciples, apostles that were sent out, did any of them go to rabbi school? Were any of them theologically trained? Did any one of them attend a higher education seminary program? I have this really sad, sneaking suspicion that I would be left out of this equation because he chooses the fishermen, the Galileans, the tax collector, the guy that just spouts off at the mouth. He chooses regular people to take his message out. Who does he want? Who is responsible for spreading the word of God here at Searchlight Ministries? Is it me? My job is specific. My job is to build up the body in training and in righteousness and in the gifts of the Spirit so that you can go out and do the work. If you're waiting for stuff to happen by me, you might be waiting a little while. You want to see stuff happen? Let's get moving. Let's pray. After I pray, I am going to do something. I didn't plan on doing this, but it seems obvious now, especially as I spoke with Renee before church. If you need prayer after I pray, I'm going to ask if anyone wants to pray specifically for someone else, just come up here. And if you need prayer, it's good when we write down our prayer requests and we give it to a prayer team and stuff like that, but I think sometimes we need to stand in the midst of God. And you need to stretch out your shriveled hand, which means you've got to admit, yeah, I'm not whole and I'm not perfect and I've got something wrong in my life. And you need to stretch forth that hand. And whoever comes up to pray, we will simply just surround you in prayer and pray for restoration. I mean, we sang it, right, Josh? You chose the song. I mean, do we actually believe that he's mighty to save? Savior, he can move the mountains. He can restore a shriveled hand. He can cause a blind man to see, lame men to walk, dead men to walk from their graves. If that's the case, then he's truly interested in what's happening with you. And I have to admit, while we were singing the Mighty to Save song, I just saw this image, this concept that sometimes I think we believe our prayer requests aren't good enough. Like, you know, I need a really good prayer request. Like, you know, my aunt is dying of cancer. You know, that's a good one. And I'm sitting there thinking about this man with the shriveled hand because it's not like he lost his hand. His hand was shriveled. Something that used to be useful to him was no longer. Something was just not right with him. And so you can come with even something you go, well, it's just shriveled. Yeah. Well, my faith is sometimes strong, but sometimes it just feels shriveled. My life, it used to feel full and rich. Now it just feels shriveled. My relationship with my spouse or my children used to be vibrant and wonderful. Now it's shriveled. Is God interested in that? Yeah. That's what I'm going to invite you to do. And again, we have food, coffee, and I pray some chocolate waxy donuts over there as well to stay in fellowship. But I ask if you wish to pray for people to come up, and then for people that need prayer, we're going to put them in the center. And it's you're standing in the midst, not of prayer people, you're standing in the midst of God. And we are going to pray for anything and everything that the body brings. Lord, I am sorry for the man-made rules that I often get trapped in. I fail to see that you have given such freedom and love and mercy, and you've given me such, you've given me these things, and you've given me wisdom to discern what is a man-made rule and what is a God-made rule. And Lord, I know I get trapped sometimes thinking that my man-made rules are your God-made rules, and they're not. They might just simply be applications of your God-made rule. I ask that you would give us discernment, that you would help us go back to Scripture and to learn and read and grow in that so that we can know the difference. Lord, I am sorry for the times that I have become angry and destructive. I pray, Lord, that I can become angry and do something with that. I pray, Lord, that you would make us angry at poverty. I pray that you would make us angry at sickness and disease. I pray that you would make us angry for what the devil does by clouding people's minds and keeping them in unbelief, Lord. I pray that we would be angry about it and do something beautiful and restorative. I thank you, Lord, that you maybe have tapped some of us on the shoulder. And maybe we've doubted that call and we thought maybe you couldn't be choosing right, but you don't just choose us glibly. You've chosen us to go and do. I pray, Lord, for everyone here that has just incredible needs. And I ask, Lord, that that we would just stand forth in the midst of you, and that we would stretch out our shriveled hands and our shriveled lives and our shriveled faiths, and that you would restore us, Lord. I ask that as we go out as your sent people, that we could make truly a difference in this world by your word and by your spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.